This is Christian Questions.
Arthur Ashe once said, "True heroism is remarkably sober, very undramatic. It's not the urge to surpass all others at whatever cost, but the urge to serve others at whatever cost." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions, talk radio with a purpose with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience, and we promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective.
And Rick, that perspective is based on godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, all in a politically free zone.
Jonathan, the best part is this. We talk and you listen, and then you talk and we listen.
You can also contact us at our website, christianquestions.net.
I'm Rick.
And I'm Jonathan.
Hi.
Hey.
We're glad you've chosen to spend some time with us this morning. And Jonathan, what is our topic on this fine Sunday morning?
Well, Rick, our question is, did Jesus die for all or just a few? And our theme text is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
We as Christians all hold the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the centerpiece of our faith. Without Jesus, we're nothing. One of the key factors about this sacred truth that actually divides Christianity is the application of the sacrifice of Jesus. Just who did he die for, and who, if any, are excluded from the benefit of his death? Folks, stay with us this morning as we look into a variety of perspectives and try and find the biblical principles that seal the answer to this very particular and very important question. Did Jesus die for all or just a few? And Jonathan, as we go through this, that is a very piercing question.
It certainly is.
Because, you know, you have in the world a majority of people who are not Christian.
Correct.
Did Jesus die for them?
That's a good question.
Or didn't he?
Yeah,
so
that's what we're here to talk
about. That's the question. We're going to be looking at it from a variety of perspectives and obviously zeroing in on a scriptural reasoning on this. So, first of all, doesn't the Bible talk about a select few to be saved? Because there are a lot of scriptures that do show that.
Oh, I agree.
So, if you just take that statement and say, okay, so then Jesus must have died for a few. Okay, hold that thought. Okay, hold that thought. Let's look at a few of these scriptures. Matthew 1, 21.
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
So it doesn't, you notice it doesn't say he will save every single person who ever lived from their sins?
No, his people.
Right.
Representing Israel?
Right.
Okay.
Okay, so, and that's who his people were at that point. Matthew 20, 28, it's another scripture.
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Now, it doesn't say for every man, woman, and child who ever lived, does it?
No, it doesn't.
It just says for many.
For many.
So you have one scripture that says his people, another scripture that says for many, Luke 1:68.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people.
So again, you have this recurring theme, and there are several scriptures that go down that road of his people and many.
It sounds like a select few.
It does. It really, truly does. Now, there are other perspectives on this, and there are lots of other scriptures also.
Okay.
But for now, we're focusing on his people and many. And want to put sort of into the mix a soundbite. This is, we got this off of YouTube, and it's a Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, if you will. That's not really a debate because it's presented from the perspective of Calvinism.
Okay.
And what they're talking about is the atonement of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus is atoning. When you atone, you sort of bring things back to where they're supposed to be. So the atonement of Jesus and how it works from a Calvinistic standpoint and from an Arminian standpoint. And folks, while you're listening, if you have a thought, give us a call at 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
And stay connected to Rick and I at ChristianQuestions.net, no matter the day or time.
All right, so let's go with this first soundbite, Calvinism versus Arminianism on the atonement, its intent or power.
That's one of the reasons why it's important when we use the language to remind our Arminian friends that both views, in some sense, limit the atonement. We limit its intent. They limit its power.
The Calvinists believe that the atoning work of Christ was limited only to the elect. The cross purchased and guaranteed everything the elect sinner needs to be justified. The Arminians, on the other hand, believe that Jesus' work on the cross was not designed to purchase a specific people for himself, nor was it to secure salvation for any particular sinner. The intention was to simply make salvation possible for any person who would, of his or her own free will, repent and believe.
So I want to sort of reiterate some of the things that they said, because I think there's some important points there that we want to use to sort of kick off from. Now, do I agree with one or the other? I'm not telling. Not yet, anyway, all right? We're not telling yet. But Calvinism says the atonement's intention was limited. In other words, it was only to focus on a select few.
Okay.
That's its intention. So they limit the atonement.
That's only to the elect, were their words.
Right. Mm-hmm. So everybody else is not included in the power of the atonement. The Arminian point of view says, well, no, that's not true. It was offered to everyone, and you just need to be, to choose to accept it.
So any person could.
Right.
All right.
So one limits its intention, the intention of the atonement, says, okay, it's just a very narrow few. And the other, what they're saying, limits its power, because it's saying that, well, the atonement's not powerful enough to draw everybody. People have to do some work on their own to be able to accept it. Is he right or is he right? It's an interesting question.
It is.
So, who's right? And, like I said, we certainly have a perspective here in the studio, but we're not telling what it is quite yet. So, stay with us. It will unfold as we move forward. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, to try to, again, put some groundwork in place from the scriptural standpoint to answer this important question. Did Jesus die for every man, woman, and child who ever lived? Or did he die just for a few? And again, folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday morning from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed.
Okay, so the unbelievers are separated out of this verse.
They are.
Okay, as disobedient in a prophesied position.
Mm-hmm.
So it's saying that there were prophecies that already said there's going to be these unbelievers, and they're going to stumble on the rock of Christ. And it's going to become a rock of offense to them. So it was prophesied long before Jesus came that you'd have these individuals.
That's right.
Okay.
Disbelievers.
So it sounds like, you know, they're sort of on the outside looking in.
That's right.
Okay. So, you know, you sort of get that Calvinistic perspective coming from the first part of that scripture. Let's continue the scripture.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So again, we're sort of piling on with this. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about, not about them. It's all about you. It's all about you. Not about them. It's all about you. It's all about you. However, As it describes the individuals who it's all about, it gives them several titles.
That's right. A lot of them, Rick. First is a chosen race.
Okay. Now you think about that in terms of a race, you know, like Israel was a race
God's
of people. But we know that this is focusing on both Jews and Gentiles called to Christianity.
That's right.
So it's sort of this chosen spiritual race.
Yeah.
So
I like
it's taking that title and sort of developing it to a different level.
Mm-hmm. The next title is a royal priesthood.
Now, that's an interesting title, because what is a priesthood supposed to do?
They're supposed to teach.
Serve.
Serve, yeah.
So the
yeah.
question would be, well, who then are they serving?
Good question.
All right, and so we'll have to get back to that.
Yeah, another title, Rick, is A Holy Nation.
And that kind of fits with the chosen race. And
it
again,
does.
The nation is a spiritual nation because they're called to a spiritual calling.
The next title, A People for God's Own Possession.
So it is something that's very, it is exclusive here.
It sounds like just a few.
Yes. But the next phrase, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim them to whom?
Good question.
And those are the things. So we do have this selectiveness, if you will, but the question is, how does it apply and where does everybody else fit in? So, again, folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll-free 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
Make sure you post your comments or questions on Facebook. We look forward to hearing from you over the phone or online at ChristianQuestions.net.
Jonathan, let's go back to another soundbite. This comes from ChristianAnswers.com, not to be confused with Christian Questions. All right. And there's a debate, did Jesus die for everyone? And again, this is the all versus just a few debate, taking the sort of the just a few side of it. But I just wanted you to listen. Listen, and then I'll make a comment.
John 10, verses 14 through 15. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's laying his life down for the sheep, not for everybody, not for every man, woman, and child that ever lived. There's people that lived thousands of years before Jesus came, often like the Indians over in North America or something. They never heard of Jesus. They were living and dying without knowing any of this stuff.
So my immediate question would be to that gentleman, okay, well, what about those Indians living over in North America, you know, way back then, who never heard of any of this stuff? Do they just not matter to God at all? I don't want to project an attitude on somebody, but that sounds like the attitude. Well, look at them. You know, they're just living and dying. They didn't know any of this stuff. So to me, it sounds like, well, they were just completely unimportant. They were not part of the plan. They were not mentioned in the plan. So they just got to live and die, and that's it. But for you, man, there's something really great, something really special, something very spectacular. So is that the way the plan of God works? Or is there more to it than that? So far, Jonathan, every single scripture we've talked about has had that sort of exclusive feel to it.
It does, Rick. Talking about a special few that are now in a relationship with God.
So I guess my big question is that the beginning of the plan, or is it the ending of the plan? Does the plan just stop with that exclusive few, or is that exclusive few? I'm having a hard time talking this morning. Is that exclusive few put in place for the specific reason of being able to touch in some way or other all of the rest of everybody else?
Good question.
It is a question, and that's the kind of thing that we need to discuss a little bit further as we go through this subject. So really, it's a very, very important subject. Christians differ on it. Did Jesus die for all or just a few?
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, did Jesus die for all or just a few? Did God call a special people out of the world and abandon the rest of the world? Did he? Is that fair? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, did Jesus die for all or just a few? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now on our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
So, Jonathan, this ends up being a very important subject, and we need to be able to just get down to the real core of the matter from a scriptural basis. In the first segment, we were talking about several scriptures that give you a sense that there are a select few. There certainly are. The question is that all of the plan or is that just part of the plan? So let's actually, before we get into a little bit more of the discussion, Let's go to the phones.
All right. We have Beth from Tennessee. Good morning, Beth, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Hey, guys.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
All right, we got a big. Do you have? Are you on speakerphone by any chance?
Oh, hold on.
Yeah, hang on. Change that because there's an awful echo here.
Well, I'm not on speakerphone now. Can you hear me?
Yeah, this isn't sounding good.
Hold on.
You know, Beth, can you call back?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, call back. Thanks.
Okay.
Okay, let's. I don't know what happened there, so we're gonna. She's gonna call back in just a minute. So, Jonathan, here's the question: did God call a special people out of the world and abandon the rest of the world, or is the calling out of this special people somehow for the benefit of the rest of the world?
That's a good question.
Because we're establishing, okay, there is a special people called out,
yes.
But is it exclusive of the rest of the world or for the benefit of the rest of the world? That's the big question. Okay, let's go to Matt. Can we go to a soundbite three here? I know you're busy trying to figure out the phone situation here. Soundbite three. this is not a pleasant soundbite.
No, it's not. Be prepared.
Yeah, and but we're playing it because we want to put on the table several perspectives. So this is from YouTube. The title was "A Sadomasochistic God." That gives you an idea of where we're gonna go here. Let's go.
Would it not be an utter contradiction for a supposedly benevolent God to devise policies requiring so much excruciating human misery in order to effectively demonstrate his loving and forgiving nature? It's alleged that God can do anything, so why all the pomp and circumstance? Why not simply forgive his 4,000-year-long grudge with Adam, as according to his forgiving nature? If God truly wanted to remedy Adam's mistake, he could have absolved the countless generations of innocent people involuntarily cursed by the original sin with a simple wave of his cosmic hand, the same way the Bible claims God created Adam and the whole of reality.
Okay, so...
So...
Ooh. Well, and what he's saying, there's a point. He's saying, okay, well, if God is loving and benevolent, why couldn't he just forgive? And when he says 4,000-year grudge, he's talking at the time of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was 4,000 years since Adam. Why couldn't he have just, you know, just brought Jesus to just say, okay, my grudge is over with? Well, was God holding a grudge?
I don't think so.
See, and I think that's where we have to go here to put this thing in order. Jonathan, let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, because this is about Adam's choice that led to a life of sin and an end of death, not only for himself, but for his posterity as well. Here's what happens, and this is an important basis for our conversation.
Then to Adam he said, "Because you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
So he's saying, okay, because of you the ground is cursed, and there is a curse that put upon Adam. And it's not a pretty thing.
No.
In toil you eat of it all the days of your life. For dust you are, to dust you shall return. So sin and death are the result of disobedience.
So he didn't lie. He followed through.
Right. Because God said, in the day that you eat it thereof, you shall surely die.
That's right.
So God is as good as his word.
He is. All right. And we know Adam lived about 930 years, but a day to the Lord is 1,000 years. So in that day, within that 1,000-year period, Adam did die.
He actually did die. So God, it was as good as his word. He fulfilled his word. He put things in perspective. And the key is, do you want a God that is just going to arbitrarily say, okay, I didn't really mean it?
Consistency. Isn't that what a parent should do?
Right. Or do you want a God that is going to be as good as what he says he's going to do?
Yes.
All right. So that's the first point. Let's try to go back to the phones again. We've got Beth from Tennessee on line one. Good morning, Beth.
Hey, can you hear me?
Oh, it's so much better now.
Oh, good. Well, I just kind of wanted to add to the discussion. It's just so funny. I just attended a lecture yesterday that was about this same topic having to do with predestination, and I'm Presbyterian, so it was not necessarily Calvinistic, but just we were looking at all the views of the Reformed Church. And I just wanted to point out, as far as God speaking to an elect, in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 9, it says, "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So, you know, who knows the mind of God? I think that this is all in his plan, and this is for his glory. And I, you know, as a Presbyterian, I struggle with predestination, and it's just something that I probably will always be studying. So I just thought it was really interesting. I could not resist calling in because this subject was on my mind. So I just kind of wanted to throw that in, and I was kind of going through withdrawal because I haven't called you in a couple of weeks. So anyway, I just wanted to read that to you guys, and thanks for letting me contribute.
Well, thank you so much, Beth, for calling.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. And you know, and that's it's a good scripture, Jonathan. That was Ephesians 1, 3 to 9. And there is a sense of this exclusiveness. All right, now, I want to take that thought, and now we want to build on that thought some. All right, and the way we want to build on that thought is in several ways. First of all, we're going to go back to the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, if you will. And again, this next soundbite is presented from a Calvinistic standpoint, and it's just going to give us a sense of how they view the atonement. And once we go through that soundbite, Jonathan, then we're going to start to lay out what I consider to be the other side of the story.
Okay.
All right, from a very scriptural standpoint. So you really want to pay close attention to sort of a premise here and then what we're going to be doing in terms of putting scriptures to it. So Matt, let's go to that soundbite.
Dr. Lorraine Botner, author of the book The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, explains that the Arminian view of the atonement can be compared to a wide bridge that extends most of the way across a river. In order to reach the other side, the sinner must take the last and final step. The Calvinists, on the other hand, believe that the bridge, while narrow, did in fact extend all the way to the other shore. The sinner does not and cannot take any steps. Regeneration is the rapture, if you will, of the sinner from one kingdom to the other, and it's the work of Christ alone.
Okay, so now they're using an illustration of, okay, the Calvinist perspective is like a bridge.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very narrow bridge, it's for a few, and it goes all the way across the river.
Okay.
The Arminian perspective is, oh, no, it's not a very narrow bridge, it's a very wide bridge, so everybody has the opportunity to go across it, but it doesn't go to the other side. It stops, and the individual has to make the effort to actually complete the journey. So is this perspective of, is it one bridge or the other bridge, are those accurate pictures? That's the question. My answer is I think there's a third way of looking at it.
A third bridge.
That's right. Well, I'm not going to call it a third bridge at
okay.
this point. I'm just going to say I think that there's a different way of looking at it. So let's go to the scriptures here and see what it is that we might think the scriptures actually teach on the big question. Did Jesus die for all or for just a few? And again, folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, that means we're on right now.
And if you have more to say after the program, you can write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320. And you can contact us on the web at christianquestions.net. There are many archive programs to listen to on a variety of subjects. Again, that's christianquestions.net. Also, at our website, CQ Rewind. CQ Rewind has two parts. The first is the summary version. That includes excerpts from the program, transcript, and scriptural citations. It's a free download. Now the second, CQ Rewind, the full edition, now that's available by email sign-up only, and that includes comprehensive excerpts, transcript, plus bonus material, all presented in a reader-friendly format full of graphics and illustrations. Now, that's also available free of charge, but you have to sign up. Check them out at christianquestions.net. CQ Rewind, you heard the program, now see it as well.
Great service, ChristianQuestions.net. It's free. It's easy to unsubscribe if you want to. You got to check it out. You got to because you got to. ChristianQuestions.net, Seek Your Rewind, subscribe to the full edition. Okay, Jonathan, do either of those bridges that we heard in that last soundbite actually fit the scriptural explanation of Jesus' sacrifice? Well, let's take a look at some of these scriptures. And, you know, I've got Beth in mind mm-hmm. as we're going through these scriptures because she said she's got questions about this. I think these scriptures are going to help to give some enlightenment on those particular questions. 1 Timothy 4:10.
For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
So now you have sort of a dichotomy here. The Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. So what does that mean? Because it's talking about two different categories, those that believe and those that don't, but they're all putting them in the category of saved.
So we have both classes of men.
Right.
Here.
Okay, so all right, you got this one scripture. Well, is it a mistake? Is it something that should be understood differently? Let's go to another scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Okay, pause right there. It says we have an advocate with the Father. Now, what's an advocate?
An advocate. That's someone that speaks on your behalf.
Right. Sits next to you and advocates for you. He's mm-hmm. on your side.
That's right.
So it's saying we believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Mm-hmm. Jesus is our advocate, our mouthpiece, if you will, on our side.
For the few.
Right. Okay. So that's what it says. Now let's continue the verse.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins.
The propitiation, the satisfaction.
And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Now, look, this is starting to open up a whole different part of the discussion. There are these last two scriptures, 1 Timothy 4:10, John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, are delineating that there's actually two separate groups of people here.
It does sound like
there are believers in both of those scriptures, very mm-hmm. obviously, that they are in one category. But here, this 1 John scripture says we are special. We have an advocate, and Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and we all believe that. But he also says, but also for the sins of the whole world.
That's right.
Now, how can that be? We just went through all this exclusiveness, and yet this is saying there's exclusiveness, but then there's everybody else, but they're not excluded.
Wow.
So how does that work? Well, let's go to the next scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6.
For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
So here, this is saying that Jesus gave himself a ransom for
all.
Okay, now does all mean all? Well, we'll get into that much more in the next segment, because I think it does. It says he gave himself a ransom for all, testimony given at the proper time, but it says there is one mediator between God and men.
Now, that's different than an advocate,
isn't
it?
See, a mediator is a go-between. Okay, he's a translator, if you will. God needs to be addressed. The sins of man need to be addressed to God. Jesus is in between the sins of man and God.
So he's not on their side like
right.
an advocate.
It's a different role. So what we're suggesting here is the scriptures are describing Jesus fulfilling two distinct roles for two distinct groups of people. The believers have an advocate because they have accepted Jesus. The unbelievers of this world have a mediator because they're at odds with God. See, the advocate is because we believe in Jesus, we are no longer, look, we're still sinful, but with the robe of Christ on you, mm-hmm. you are no longer at odds with God, because you're so smart, but because of Jesus.
But we're acceptable to God.
Good word. So the advocate for believers, the mediator for non-believers, but in both cases, you see there's a connection. There's something good at the end for both of them. So, just let's go, we're getting short on time here. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
See, now that, again, those are the believers.
Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ.
Okay, he reconciled us.
Us.
Okay, believers again.
and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay, so there's a ministry of reconciliation that we're given because we've already been reconciled.
Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Okay, the world to himself. So again, you have the exclusiveness of believers, but then you have another scripture that says the world is being reconciled to God.
Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
So there's something much bigger here than that exclusiveness, okay? That exclusiveness is important, it's scriptural, but it's not to the exclusion of the rest of the world. It looks like it may be to the benefit of the rest of the world.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. The subject this morning is, did Jesus die for all or just a few? Bottom line, did Jesus die for all men or just for believers? Is there a universal bridge over troubled waters? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, did Jesus die for all or just a few? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now on our website, christianquestions.net.
Jonathan, you know, an interesting thing. We do believe that Jesus died for all and not just a few.
I wonder why the phone number is the way it is.
That's right, 866-985-4255, 866-985-4ALL. It's by design that we use that that phone number there. So I want to go to another sadomasochistic God YouTube soundbite.
Really?
You look like you just ate a lemon.
Really?
Yeah, we do. Just because we want to put things in perspective, again, from an outside perspective looking in, because I think it's fair. I think it's fair to put all of these different things on the table and then to discuss them. So, Matt, let's go to soundbite number 5.
We cannot even attempt to imagine the glory and adulation that must have been awaiting the Son of God upon his triumphant return to heaven. One would expect Jesus to have been dying at the chance to get the crucifixion over with, no pun intended. But the same unwavering faith in a blissful afterlife is the very reason suicide bombers are so eager to blow themselves up in the name of martyrdom. Therefore, exactly what about this sacrifice should we find so compelling? Jesus knew his life would be returned to him, and after enduring a few hours of torture, he was guaranteed access to everlasting paradise.
That just makes me mad.
Yeah.
And that's why we played it, because it just gives you a different perspective of people on the outside looking in saying, look, we don't get this whole thing about this Jesus, the sacrifice, and look, he got back what he was guaranteed to have. He was guaranteed to go back to heaven after this. So what kind of sacrifice was that anyway? Well, here's the thing about that, and we're not going to read the scriptures, but in John 17, 4 and 5, Jesus is praying in the garden.
Yes.
And he's praying to the Father he's asking him to give him back the glory that he once had. So if you're asking somebody for something, does that mean you're guaranteed to have it?
No.
No. In Matthew 26, 37 to 39, Jesus is saying, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And then he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me.
It doesn't sound guaranteed, right?
If it's possible. So look, it wasn't just something where it was all pre-planned and look, just hold your breath for the 6 hours of torture and you're fine. That's not it at all. So yeah, we played that soundbite and, but it's misrepresenting what the whole idea of Jesus' sacrifice was about, and we will really develop that in the next hour. Jonathan, before we get into our final line of reasoning for this hour, let's go to the phones.
All right, we have David from Tennessee. Good morning, David, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Good morning, guys.
Morning.
I've got a question for you.
Yes.
The way that I'm seeing what you're saying is that I can live my life any way I want to for now. And I can be a Hitler, I can be a murderer, child abuse, anything. And then I can die, and then God's going to resurrect us all, and I'm going to get another chance to accept Jesus Christ and go to heaven just like everybody else who suffers and dies for Christ in this life. Is that what you're saying?
Not exactly. What we're saying is that we believe that the scriptures teach that Jesus did die for every man, woman, and child, and that there is a resurrection. But those who are resurrected who are not true followers of Christ are resurrected to the day of judgment. They're not resurrected to a free pass saying, wow, everything's great and handy and dandy. They're resurrected back to earth to this day of judgment. And we're really going to get into that in the second hour. Can you stay with us online for the second hour?
No, I can't.
Okay.
Really, I can't.
Bummer.
But I do have one more part of that question.
Go ahead.
Is that, are you saying that in this life we do not have to worry about whether we are really, as the scripture says, not all who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do my will. If we're not doing the will of God while we're in this life, are you saying we get another chance to live the will of God?
Yeah, what we're saying is that if you don't do the will of God in this life, it does not bode well for you, first of all. I mean, look, it's not a free pass. There's a difference between a free pass and having to be accountable for every single thing you've ever done. So the will of God is truly important, but what we're saying is that there is a calling to heaven to true Christians. There's no question about the exclusiveness of that calling, but we're saying that the sacrifice of Jesus did not exclude the rest of everybody else, but they have to go through a period of difficult judgment in order to be able to earn the right to life later on. I wish you could be with us for the second hour.
Is that like purgatory?
No, that's the day of judgment. That's what we believe the day of judgment literally is. Purgatory, there's nothing in the scriptures about purgatory.
Right, that's correct. And then the day of judgment, it talks about some will be resurrected to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation.
Yeah, the actual word there for condemnation is the word crisis. Okay, and a crisis is a time of trial where things could go either way.
Where did you get that expression?
What, crisis?
No, that it's just a crisis, not a judgment.
Well, judgment, the word literally means, if you look up, the Greek word is K-R-I-S-I-S, crisis. And that's what the word literally means. So we're just going by the original definition, by if you look it up in a concordance.
So it's just a crisis. It's not really a judgment. It's not a judgment that the scripture says further on that some will be cast into the lake of fire.
Well, I think that there is, at the end of that time of crisis, that lake of fire, which we believe is destruction, is there, and it is a very real possibility if you don't toe the line. And that's the point. Nobody gets a free ride here. Nobody. It's just, we see it in terms of different periods of time for different individuals. Dave, listen, we need to let you go because we need to wrap this up. Really appreciate your questions. You're right to the point, and I'm glad you asked them. It's very important that folks like you call in and make us say what we mean here.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, sir.
Take care.
And I'm just, again, so glad he called because it's important. And folks, look, if you can stay with us for the second hour, go to ChristianQuestions.net, click the Listen Live button, because a lot of this we're going to put in perspective, again, from what we believe is a scriptural standpoint, in the second hour. So right now, Jonathan, let's go to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And Dave, you know, follow along with us because we're actually going to go through Romans. This section of Romans, I think, clearly helps to understand what we're trying to say from a very scriptural perspective.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come.
Okay, so this Romans 5 starts out by saying, through one man sin enters the world. You can't get away from sin, no matter who you are. Even before the law came, sin reigned.
Right.
Okay, so it's establishing sin was there. Adam started it. We all suffer the consequences. That's what these first couple of verses say. Adam was entirely responsible for inherited human sin. Death reigned even before the law was given. Therefore, the penalty was clearly upon all of humanity.
That's right.
All right, so now let's go to Romans chapter 5 and next verses 15 through 17, and I'm going to interrupt you a lot.
But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died.
Okay, right there. by the transgression of the one, the many died. Who is the many here? The many.
All humanity.
It has to be all humanity because that's what he just finished saying. Okay, it means all humanity died as a result of the transgression, and they're called the many here. They're not. It doesn't say all. It says the many.
Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many.
Okay, so again, if the many, which was defined in Romans 5:12-14, is the same many, which it's got to be because it didn't change the subject, so then it says that the gifts abounded to the many.
Which is all.
Right. So and that's the gift of Jesus. Now, how does it abound? It's going to develop even further now.
The gift is not that like that which came through the one who sinned. For one, on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one.
Okay, again, who did death reign over? Everyone. So again, verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned over everyone. And we know that. I mean, that's a given fact. So this is everyone.
Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
See, now here you have the exclusiveness brought out in the scripture. Previous to this, it's talking in very broad terms about the all
humanity.
Right, but here it says, much more, those who receive the abundance of the grace of the gift of righteousness, that is the called out ones. Okay, so there is that elevated class, if you will.
True believers.
Right, will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. And that's really talking about the heavenly call, reigning with Jesus.
That authority they're given.
That's heaven, baby. That's that's where it's at if you're a true Christian. So they're given authority. And so this is bringing out that exclusiveness again. It was mm-hmm. talking about everybody being under sin, that the gift will apply to everybody. That's what it said previously. But then it points out that, you know, there are those who will reign. Very, very specifically, very clearly. Now let's go to the next section of these verses, Romans 5, verses 18 to 21.
So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men.
Okay, see, now there you have condemnation to all men. So it's rephrasing what it said earlier, and we all agree, condemnation is to all men.
Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men.
All right. Now, see, it doesn't say the many here anymore. It says all men. We know that condemnation came to all men, and now the scripture is saying that there is justification to all men. There's no qualifier, so it's got to be all humanity must be included.
For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners.
Okay, now who are the many?
All mankind.
Yeah, the many were made sinners because we are all born in sin under Adam. There's nothing any of us can do about that.
Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
So you have the apostle saying it several different ways. He talked about the law. Before the law even came with Moses, sin reigned. Then the law defined sin. And we're going to really expand on this in the second hour, folks. So I really want to encourage you to stay with us for the second hour. Go to ChristianQuestions.net. If we're not on live in your area, hit the Listen Live button, and you'll be redirected to a website where you can continue with us, and you can contribute to our conversation as well. So he started out with sin reigning for overall men, no matter where they were, and then it developed. It showed that there's an exclusiveness to a few called out ones who will reign, but then it goes back to all men. Let's continue the scripture.
The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
See, grace replaces sin on a wholesale scale. See, it's a big, it's a complete replacement. So in this section of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, is you have a sense that there is a reigning of sin and then a reigning of God's grace through Jesus. In both cases, it's wholesale. In both cases, it applies to all. That's what Romans chapter 5 is saying, and it's very hard to refute that. So when we look at the picture of the bridges, Jonathan, I say that there are two different bridges. The bridge for the called out ones is a narrow way. It's a difficult way. It's a way of sacrifice. It's a bridge over death
to heaven.
To heaven. But then there is what the scriptures call, and we'll talk about in the second hour, another bridge by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's a broad bridge, and it's a bridge over death to a day of judgment where, no, you didn't get away with anything. So don't even go there, because the day of judgment is a day of accountability for every word, every act, every thought, and you have work to do to put yourself in line with the will of God. So folks, if you can, again, stay with us in the second hour, ChristianQuestions.net, listen live button. This is an important subject, and we want to be scriptural as far as possible. For Jonathan and Rick and Christian Questions, post your comments on Facebook and stay with us. We'll be back again after the news and all that. But till then, did Jesus die for all or just a few? We'll be back soon. Think about it.
Is Christian Questions.
Andrew Bernstein once said, "Nothing is given to man on earth. Struggle is built into the nature of life, and conflict is possible. The hero is the man who lets no obstacle prevent him from pursuing the values he has chosen." Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience, and we promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective, and it is a different perspective this morning, isn't it, Jonathan?
Yes, it is, Rick, and our question is, did Jesus die for all or just a few? And our theme text is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
And Jonathan, in the first hour we were talking about, well, we're going to be talking about for the second hour, did Jesus die? Was his ransom sacrifice for a select few? And we found that there's loads of scriptures that talk about a select few, the called out ones.
Yes.
And was Jesus' ransom sacrifice for them? Absolutely, positively was. No question about it. And where do they end up?
In heaven.
That's right. They get a heavenly reward. But what about the everybody else? That's the other part of this discussion. And you know what? Reread the theme scripture, because we haven't discussed it yet, but it is it's very revealing in terms of how the plan of God works, we think, according to scripture.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So the atonement, according to 1 John 2:2, is sort of divided into two separate pieces.
It is two bridges.
And one is for the called out ones, mm-hmm. A very special calling with a very special reward that will not be duplicated by anybody else.
Forever. It's eternal.
I believe so. The other is for the sins of the whole world. It says that his atoning sacrifice applies to them as well. Well, how does that work? We're going to get into some of the logistics of that in this hour. So before we get into some of the logistics, and we're going to really start with the theme of justice this morning in terms of the ransom sacrifice, let's go back to another one of your favorite sound bites.
Oh, no.
This is from it was called a sadomasochistic god. We found it on YouTube. And it is a very contrary perspective of what we believe to be sacred. And the reason we're playing it is because we want to put out there the fact that there are many who, in their own approach to reasoning, now I would challenge the basis of the reasoning, but still, in their own approach to reasoning, are saying, this makes no logical sense, what you Christian people are saying whatsoever. And we just think it's important that you hear that, look, let's have respect for the alternate opinion. Don't want to agree with it. Not gonna agree with it. Gonna tear it to shreds, right? Actually. But let's listen to it and say, look, it's out there. It needs to be addressed.
Think about it. Would you grandstand about sacrificing your most valuable possessions if you knew they would be returned to you after the next day? That would be pretty insincere now, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he told his disciples of his impending crucifixion. Furthermore, if you wanted to show someone how much you truly love them, would you hurt or mutilate yourself in order to gain sympathy for the amount of pain you are willing to endure for their sake? Of course not. In fact, you would probably be locked up in a mental institute, and rightly so.
Okay, so his perspective is, okay, you think about it. There's this grandstanding going on the part of Jesus saying, hey, guess what, followers? You know, I'm going to be crucified, then in 3 days I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to eventually go back to my Father in heaven, and everything's going to be great. So what this guy is saying is, look, that's no sacrifice at all, because he had a guarantee of life. Well, first of all, we established in the first hour there was no guarantee of life.
No.
All right? There's the possibility of failure by the very words of Jesus. Okay? He's asking for something to be removed if it's God's will.
Right.
Okay? Secondly, it's not about the torture and the torment that Jesus went through. It's about the fulfillment of justice. That's the important thing. And thirdly, you know, Jesus didn't hurt or mutilate himself.
No, he didn't.
He allowed himself to be tortured. He allowed it because that's what was on the mind of the people around him. And he allowed that to happen to expose the great sinfulness of sin. And he did lay down his life in sacrifice. And for anybody who thinks that, well, you know, I'll just hold my breath for the next 6 hours, you know, on the cross and the beatings and the whippings and all that, you're just not seeing things sensibly. Not at all. But anyway, now that that's out on the table, folks, if you have a thought, we're talking about that question. Did Jesus die for all or just a few? Our number is 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
And we want to hear what you have to say about today's topic. Post your comments on our Facebook page and our blog. Go to ChristianQuestions.net.
Okay, Jonathan, let's get started. The value of Jesus' sacrifice, again, is not about the amount of torture involved, nor is it about the fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus talked about fulfilling prophecy.
Yes.
But see, prophecy does explain a lot to us, okay? The sacrifice of Jesus is all about one thing, and that was the satisfaction of justice. And we want to spend this segment looking at the justice that God requires. The Old Testament law was hard and clear on matters of justice. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 21 to 22.
And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for the one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God.
So when we just take a quick look at the Old Testament law, it's very harsh, it's very clear, it's very black and white.
An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, next week, Jonathan, we're going to be going over the Old Testament law in a very different way. We're going to have a special guest in with us, Jerry Monette, and just to look at, was the Old Testament law all harsh, black and white, and cruel and heartless, or was there more to it than that? So that's actually coming up next week. But right now, we're looking at this and saying, okay, here you have this Old Testament law, and it is very clear-cut and very decisive about matters of life and death. Okay, a life, if you kill a man, your life is required of you. It doesn't say, well, you know, maybe not. I know you're really normally a good guy. It's a very clear cut picture. So, a New Testament view helps us to see the process that God's plan of salvation had in place. So let's go now. We've got that Old Testament basis. And remember, the New Testament is built upon the basis of the Old.
We're not to forget the Old.
Right. You can't, because it's got the ingredients that make the New Testament what it is. Galatians 3, 19 to 22.
Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made.
Now remember, we talked about mediator in the first hour, and Jesus is the mediator for mankind.
Yes.
But he's the advocate for the called out ones.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the law had a mediator, and that was Moses.
Moses, yes, yes.
So, you know, and remember Moses at one point said that there's going to come a prophet greater than I.
Yes.
Heed him. So, again, you see Jesus taking the place of the mediator, Moses, and becoming the mediator for the world of mankind. Just a side thought. And let's continue.
Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scriptures has shut up every one under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe.
All right, so you have, this is saying then the law was given, and it was not possible to bring everybody to righteousness through that law.
Correct.
Because sinfulness can't fulfill true righteousness. And if you're born in sin and shaping in iniquity, then you can't get to that porch, that level. Okay? So the mediator of the law for Israel was Moses. Again, the mediator of grace for the world is Jesus. Let's go to Romans 3:19-21, then we'll go to the phones.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
So the law was put in place to make Israel accountable first,
mm-hmm.
but also reflect righteousness to the rest of the world.
Correct.
And so here it says, all the world may become accountable to God. Because you had that law put in place. Because by the works of the law, no flesh could be justified. So it's given that big picture of accountability. You can't be held responsible for something you don't understand.
Correct.
So if you have sin defined, and the world will have, and we're going to get into the day of judgment in the next segment, will have sin clearly have been defined in this lifetime,
mm-hmm.
then you are therefore accountable. You're
no
responsible.
Excuses.
Right, and that's really the key. So again, justice is the key factor here in the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's go to the phones.
All right, well, we have Julius from Connecticut. Good morning, Julius, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Gentlemen, good morning. If I may borrow Randall's greeting, happy Sunday to you.
To you too.
Yes, I think the key word here is opportunity. All men will have the opportunity for life, okay? And to corroborate pretty much your trend of thinking, I have one scripture, if I may read it, and that's Acts 24:15, where it says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So the key is opportunity. All men will have an opportunity, as you pointed out, in the judgment day. It'll be a day of trial. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you, Julius. Appreciate your call.
Bye.
Good word, opportunity. It's not a guarantee, it's opportunity. And what's going to happen? Again, we're going to talk about it in the next segment. So Jonathan, we put it in place. Justice is a key part of this thing. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:22.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive.
Okay, there is an equality. There is a justice there.
There is.
All die in Adam, therefore all will be made alive in Christ. Now, to what end? We're going to get to. Okay, we're going to get to that. But there is a justice there. Colossians 1:20.
And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
So that's interesting, because Jesus, it says that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross, that all things would be reconciled. All things.
Through him.
Right. So again, how does that work logistically? Because we're creating a logistical problem in the minds of most people. Because just like Dave from Tennessee said in the first hour, well, you mean to tell me that people can be as evil as they want to and you're just going to give them another chance? Well, we're going to address that very clearly in this next segment. But before we get to that, Jonathan, we just want to touch on, and we don't have time to go through the whole scripture, but Isaiah 42:1-4. This is a prophecy, and there is a recurring theme. Let's go through the bolded portions of the scripture.
He will bring forth justice to the nations.
Okay, now justice, we're seeing when we go back to the Old Testament law that justice was not something that was a free ride for anybody, was it?
No.
Okay, go to the next, we're skipping through the scripture.
He will faithfully bring forth justice.
Okay, so he brings forth justice to the nations, and then you skip down a little bit. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and then it goes on.
He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth.
So you see a theme in Isaiah 42:1-4. What's the theme? Justice.
Justice, for sure.
Justice, and more justice. And, you know, he will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. So what this verse is saying, it's talking about, and it is talking about Jesus. And it's a prophecy of the future. And it's saying when this happens, justice is going to rule on the earth. And so, therefore, with justice always comes accountability.
Mm-hmm.
And with justice always comes some kind of consequence.
That's right.
So when we look at the called out ones having been faithful and gone to heaven, they're not part of this application.
No, they're not.
But the everybody else has to go through some very difficult things, but they have an opportunity to go through them.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, did Jesus die for all or just a few? Is it fair to grant life in the resurrection to one who outwardly hates God now and has done hideous evil? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, did Jesus die for all or just a few? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now on our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
And Jonathan, we are looking at this important question, did Jesus die for all or just a few? And looking at it from a scriptural standpoint, last segment we spent looking at the justice of the ransom price. And it's sort of summed up in that scripture, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Because based on the justice of the Old Testament, God is very exacting in what he requires.
It had to be a perfect man for a perfect man.
Right. And there, and that's why it's called a ransom. Because a ransom literally means a corresponding price.
It's the right amount.
Right. The right amount, a price of equivalent value. And that's what we're saying. So if everybody suffers under Adam, therefore everybody has that suffering alleviated under Christ. But now what do you do with all of their actions and activities and all their sinfulness? Well, let's go back to one of your favorite sound bites. Last time for this one, I promise.
No.
What, you want more?
No.
A sadomasochistic God. We got this from YouTube. And again, this guy is harping on what he calls a farce in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus.
The act of sacrificing one's life becomes utterly meaningless if you are 100% guaranteed to be resurrected in 2 days. Therefore, if Christ didn't actually sacrifice his life, was his sacrifice the 6 hours of suffering he endured while on the cross? Is that it? Although I don't mean to diminish the suffering Jesus must have gone through, he was by no means the first person to have ever been tortured or even crucified. In fact, two other men were crucified alongside Jesus that very day. Furthermore, there have been countless numbers of people all throughout history that were tortured and imprisoned for years, even decades, suffering much greater hardships than Jesus Christ ever had to endure.
All right, again, see, and he's saying, you know, if you're looking at the sacrifice of Jesus as some big thing, stop looking at it that way because other people have endured greater hardships. You know what? He's got a point with that one little thing. But let's stop right there and say the value of the sacrifice of Jesus was the fact that he had earned the right to life as a perfect man on the earth. He fulfilled the law that nobody else could.
That's right.
Therefore earned the right to life. And he gave that away. That was the sacrifice.
The greatest ever.
And that was the sacrifice that gave all mankind the opportunity for life again. So was the sacrifice of Jesus valuable? It was the most valuable gift the human race has ever received.
Or will ever.
For
receive.
All of eternity.
Yeah.
So take that to the bank. I mean, it just, and, you know, I play sound bites like that and I aggravate myself. But again, it's for the purpose of saying, look, there's thinking people out there that see it in a completely contrary way. And it's important to be able to give that time to be heard. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll-free 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
This would be a great program to go to CQ Rewind.
Oh, yeah.
Being able to see all the scriptures and the reasonings that link everything together. This is important.
Yeah, it is, because this is the very basis of Christianity. And again, many Christian denominations have many different viewpoints.
But this is all scripturally shown.
And that's what we're attempting to do here. So let's get back. Remember we talked about the two bridges?
Yes.
The bridge that Jesus is for those who are true Christians that leads to heaven.
That's right.
It's a bridge over death because we die in Christ.
The believers, the faithful.
And he brings us to heaven as a result. But then we've got that second bridge that we said is this wide bridge that all mankind walks on, and it is a bridge over death.
Yes.
So in other words, they die, but they're resurrected. Now, is it fair to have that bridge working when people who go over it don't even ask to or don't even want to? They don't even care about it. Is that fair? Well, I ask you, is it fair that everybody has to inherit sin just because Adam sinned? Is that fair? So if you, of course not, right?
That's right.
It's not fair. I didn't do anything to deserve that sin, but I inherited it. So if you inherited the disadvantage, what God's plan says is now you're going to inherit the advantage.
I like it.
That's what it says. That is fair. Let's go to Romans 8, 19 to 22.
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
So the world, tell me, is the world looking for an answer?
Are they ready for the sons of God to be faithful? They don't even know that they're even striving.
And nor do they care. But are they looking for an answer?
Oh, yes.
Are they looking for a better world?
Well, Rick, man's injustice to man, how awful that can be. How about cancer, fear, disease, wars, hate, murders, rapes, evil, poverty, hopelessness, loneliness, accidents?
All of those things are symptoms of a world of sin.
Yes.
And mankind continually strives to find a way out of the world of sin. So they are, in fact, longing for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Without knowing it.
Without knowing it. But they're looking for the answer that God's plan will give them. They just don't see it as coming from God. They see it as coming from themselves.
Good point.
Okay, and what they're going to see is that their continual efforts will continually fail and fail and fail until the proper time. So let's get to this accountability thing. Acts 17, 30 to 31.
Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, wherever, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed.
Okay, so he will judge the world in righteousness. This is specifically focusing on the day of judgment.
It is.
And it's saying he will judge the world in righteousness. If you are going to go through a time of crisis, and there is going to be a judge over that time of crisis, wouldn't you want that judge to be a righteous judge?
And have it fair.
Right.
You want it fair.
You want the circumstances and the environment to be fair.
Yes.
And you want the one who has the final say, the final authority, to be righteous, to be driven by the highest level of righteousness possible.
And one that could also read the heart.
And that's what the day of judgment is. He will judge the world in righteousness. Again, justice is the centerpiece, the bridge for the world. By rights must lead through judgment to its eventual end result. You have to be judged. It's not, God would not dream about having a plan where you can just skate on by. Okay? Wouldn't dream about it. Let's go to the next scripture, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9.
But because of your subordinateness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Okay, now think about that. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the revelation of righteous judgment. So it's not pretty.
No, it's not.
See, there's a lot. When we look at the day of judgment, it's not necessarily going to be a pretty picture.
It's going to be a struggle.
Why? Because let's look at the next phrase in Romans chapter 2. It's verse 6.
Who will render to each person according to his deeds.
Okay, so stop right there. What you have is a clear, concise statement of what is the result of the day of judgment. So when people live, you know, I'm reminded of Dave from Tennessee when he called in the first hour. And he said, you mean to tell me that no matter how people live their lives, they're going to get a second chance? Well, I say to you that they're going to get a second chance according to the scripture. God will render to each person according to his deeds.
They're going to be exposed.
They're going to be exposed. They're going to be accountable. They're going to be responsible. Imagine if you were that kind of person who was just outright evil in your life. Not only being given a resurrection, Okay? That's a gracious gift.
It is.
But then, having been given that resurrection, having to make good and make right for all of the evil that you did, having to face the people that you hurt,
Can you imagine how hard that's going to be?
Of course it is. So this is not some free pass. This is a passing through judgment to prove your willingness to live righteously. And
to change course.
And if you don't change course, then there is annihilation at the end of that path. It's just, so it is just. It is absolutely just, and there is great accountability. Let's finish Romans chapter 2.
To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality,
okay, so
eternal life.
Okay, now those are the true followers of Christ.
That's right.
Those are on the other bridge. Okay, so in this verse, it's showing us both parts.
They already had their sins washed clean.
Right, and remember that those who are following after Jesus now are on trial for their life now.
Now.
That's right. And that's why one of the scriptures says some men's sins go before to judgment and others they follow after. Because those of us who are following after Christ, we are accountable right now for the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we think. There are many people who are in ignorance of the plan of God, who are not accountable now, but will be accountable later. And just because they didn't know now doesn't lessen their accountability later.
You're right.
Because righteousness is righteousness. And if you are living evilly and sinfully, you will be accountable for those things. There's no running and hiding here in this day of judgment. Anyway, I got long-winded in the middle of this verse.
But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
So it's comparing that the perseverance in doing good of those who are following after Christ, they receive glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. I mean, that's pretty awesome.
Mm.
But to everybody else, because they are selfishly ambitious, they don't obey the truth, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. They get a hard time.
In the day of judgment.
Right. But it's a hard time in the context of righteousness. It's like a parent who is disciplining their child, and what they're doing is they are focusing on the necessity of making sure they learn the lesson. And the discipline sometimes is harsh.
It is.
And the kid doesn't like it.
You're right.
But
that's what a loving parent would do.
Yeah, yeah. And let's finish the scripture, then I want to give you a quick example.
There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek.
So difficulty is going to be there. There's no question about it. You know, and let me remind you, quick story about when my son was young. You know, he was very young, maybe 7 or 8, and he had an altercation with some kid in school, and he broke the kid's pencils.
Okay.
Okay, big deal when you're like 7 years old.
Sure.
Okay, we found out about it, and so what I did is I said, okay, you have to buy him new pencils, but you have to earn the money to buy the pencils. So I set several chores in place for him. This was a long, drawn-out process. He had to do the work, and he, at the beginning, was grudging about it. But he did the work, he earned the money, we went to the store, and then he wanted to buy the best pencils.
Okay.
Because suddenly, the lesson began to sink in. And all of a sudden, he was excited about replacing the pencils because he knew he'd done wrong and he had done the work to make it right. And then we went to the kid's house and we knocked on the door and he said, I forget his name, Joe, whatever his name was. They said, look, you know, Joe, here, I broke your pencils. Here's some new ones. And the boy's mother, her jaw dropped. And she said to my son, Tim, and she said, Tim, you're a real man for doing what you did. Thank you so much. And, you know, that lesson, it stuck with me.
Wow.
Because
neat.
He went through the difficulty. He was accountable for his wrongdoing, and he made it right. See, that's the day of judgment.
Yes.
Jonathan, let's go to the phones.
All right. We have Joe from Connecticut. Good morning, Joe, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Yes, good morning.
Morning.
On the question, did Jesus die for all or for just a few, I just want to make a comment.
Sure.
First, I believe in the scriptures 100%, but putting that aside, what about God's very nature? He is perfect, he is holy, and he is just. Man is not, as we know, but even men don't punish the righteous because of the evil deeds of other people.
Right.
A quick analogy, I would just say I have 7 children, and one of them decides to commit a murder. So because of that, I decide to put all of my children to death. Now, that's totally unfair. We know that we're all dying because of what Adam did, And this seems to be completely evil on God's part, not righteous in any sense. So it can only make sense that God must let each person live or die based upon what they do, not what someone else did. And it states that very thing in Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30, if I could read that real quick.
Real quick, go ahead.
In those days they shall no more say, fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth were set on edge. And it says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. And that would only be fair, you know, according to God. And that's basically all I wanted to say, is that it makes perfect sense that God has a plan to give everyone a chance. And basically, that's all I wanted to say.
Joe, thank you so much. We appreciate it.
Okay.
Take care.
Right, God bless.
You too.
Okay.
Great scripture from Jeremiah. And Julie, make sure that's in the rewind, because it really does nail it down. Jonathan, just very quickly, let's jump down to 2 Peter 2:9.
The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished.
So again, you have the two parts. There's two different bridges. The deliverance of the godly out of temptations, because they've dedicated their life to the service of God through Jesus. And then the unjust unto the day of judgment, where there will be accountability, responsibility, and the necessity to change their ways, or they lose their life. That's just. That's what Joe was just saying on the phone. It's important to make sure that we see it as just. So salvation for the masses of humanity does come, but not without a price, a significant price of accountability. Therefore, the bridge for the everyone else class is once again well defined by Scripture.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject, did Jesus die for all or just a few? What does the outcome of Jesus' sacrifice look like? Scripturally, forgetting tradition, that's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, did Jesus die for all or just a few? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now on our website, christianquestions.net.
And Jonathan, as we begin to wrap this program up, going into this last segment, what does the outcome of Jesus' sacrifice look like? What does it really look like? Now, forgetting all of the traditional views and all of that, let's go scripturally, line by line, if you will, through several prophecies. Before we do that, though, just one more contrary soundbite for you.
Oh, here we go.
Different source. This is Christopher Hitchens. And, you know, I'm not sure. He may have passed away. I'm not sure about that. But he is a very well-known, or has been a very well-known, atheist who pounds and pounds and pounds on Christianity as being evil and dark and hideous. And this is just one of his poundings on the masochism of religion.
There is something, to me at any rate, I simply have to state it, masochistic about Christianity. It wallows in guilt. It believes its adherents to be guilty from before they were born of original sin. If someone despises it, it looks for the reason why that contempt might be justified. And it proposes the hideous, the disgusting, the contemptible, the revolting, the dangerous, the suicidal idea, which everyone in this room must teach themselves to repudiate, that we should love our enemies. This is an obscene conceit.
How about that? So he's saying it is contemptible, revolting, dangerous, and suicidal to love our enemies, and this is something that we should all teach ourselves not to do. And Mr. Hitchens, you just don't understand. You just simply do not understand what loving your enemy means according to Scripture. See, he's got the idea that you're supposed to hug them and kiss them and adore them. But that's not loving your enemy. Loving your enemy is giving them the opportunity to rehabilitate. Because you know what? You we were talking during the break, we were talking about the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
And you, if you do wrong, want the ability to make it right.
I do. I want to be rehabilitated.
So why wouldn't we allow our neighbor to do that as well, to have that same opportunity? And that's what loving your enemies truly is. And God's plan has a way to love the enemies of righteousness by giving them an opportunity to come clean through work and effort and toil and struggle and difficulty and time and failure and moving forward. And they have a choice. That's how you love your enemy. You give them a chance to make themselves better, to make themselves right in the context of righteousness. So that, Jonathan, is not hideous.
No.
That is kind, that is generous, that is just.
Merciful.
And it is loving. So let's go through some Old Testament prophecies, Jonathan, about the... First of all, you had another scripture, though.
Yeah, Acts 3, 19 through 21 talks about how all the prophets of old, everything that they spoke about in the Old Testament will come to pass. And that was in the New Testament in Acts 3.
Okay, so let's look back based on that scripture about these prophets of old. God's desire for mankind is expressed to David. The following verses are from Psalm 22. This is the psalm that details the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And these verses represent the victory that follows the cross. These are right at the end of Psalm 22.
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive.
So you have a very comprehensive picture. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And again, this is in the psalm that is detailing the suffering of Jesus. And he's saying, this is the end result. This is what comes from it. And it is a beautiful picture.
And we were talking at the break about the Lord's Prayer. Why would Jesus say, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven?
Right. That's not a poetic statement. That's a statement of truth. It's a statement of prophecy that's based on these Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus is teaching us to pray and saying, don't forget to pray for the things that the Old Testament told you about. Well, Psalm 22 is one of those things. That's just one, though. There are a load more. We're only going to quote a few, but there are tons of these prophecies that if you don't, look at it this way. If you don't believe that the plan of God has room for the unrighteous, okay, to rehabilitate themselves within the day of judgment, then my question to you is, what do you do with all of these prophecies? Do you just ignore them? Do you just not read them? Do you put them aside? What do you do with them? Because they're very specific. Let's look. Okay. Next, God's desire for man is expressed through Zephaniah, another prophet. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses, we're going to start with verses 8 and 9.
My decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal.
And boy, here we are. We're talking about hope and opportunity and wonderful things, and we're talking about the earth will be devoured by the fire of his zeal. And you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that saying that God is going to burn up the earth?
It's over.
That's what it sounds like.
It does.
But you have to finish the verse, because it is, when you finish the verse, what you see is, wow, it's the fire, the what does fire do? Scripturally, fire
purifies.
It purifies and it destroys.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that's the important. You know, gold tried by fire. Gold is purified by fire. Fire in the Valley of Hinnom was a fire of destruction. So those are the two pictures that fire brings to us. And what happens when the earth is devoured by the fire of God's zeal? It says, for then. Those are the next two words. So after that point, here's what happens.
I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder.
So that has to be in the very same context of right after the fire of his indignation. So obviously they're not dead.
Nope.
They're still there.
Yes.
And he said, because of the burning fire of his anger and his judgment and his zeal, evil is going to be wiped out. It's going to be wiped clean from the earth.
That's right. And governments will be laid low.
So the perfection through purification, then, the process will begin.
All and false ideas and false religions won't be in the way.
That's why purified lips are there. And they may all call upon the name of the Lord. They're finally going to realize who their true God is. Zephaniah will go a little bit further down in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 15.
The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more.
See, now think about that for a second. Again, this is very much a picture, an earthly picture.
It is.
And he's saying all of these things, your enemies are cleared away. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. All of those things are former. They're ended. They're over. There's something different coming. This is one of the prophecies. Again, one of many of the prophecies. And let's just jump down to verse 20.
At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
So when this is obviously being spoken to Israel specifically. Mm-hmm. But what happens to Israel is it says that they will be restored, and I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their eyes. So, is this an earthly picture?
It is indeed.
Well, it says peoples of the earth, right?
Yes.
And it says they, the rest of the nations of the earth, and you, Israel, all in an earthly category, and it's in the context of giving the people purified lips that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now think about that. That is a very comprehensive picture. That's a prophecy. Now you either look at that prophecy and say, okay, that's going to come true. Or you say, well,
God didn't mean it.
Or right, God didn't mean it. Now, and look, we all know that God means what he says.
Yes, he does.
So, folks, look, if you have a thought, now would be the time, 866-985-4255, toll-free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
And we continue the conversation online. We want to hear what your feedback on today's topic posted on our Facebook page. We also have exclusive videos. Check out our blog. Our website, you should listen to for audio, video, CQ Rewind, other free resources. Again, you can find that at ChristianQuestions.net.
And also, if you'd like to email us, you can do so at Rick, R-I-C-K, at ChristianQuestions.net. That's a personal email, and you'll get a personal response there. So, Jonathan, we've only touched on two prophecies, one from Psalms, one from Zephaniah. Like I said, there you can go through. We've got a whole list. You can go through all of the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you get this picture that keeps coming out. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 24. This is God's desire for mankind as expressed to Isaiah, another prophet.
Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth.
All the ends of the earth. What does that mean if it doesn't mean what it says? What does it mean when it says, turn to me, all the ends of the earth? These are broad stroke, comprehensive pictures of what God's desire is for mankind. God gets what he wants.
For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself that to me every knee will bow, under every tongue will swear allegiance.
So what he's saying, God is saying that I am going to rein in all of the things that have gone on in the world, and it's all coming back to me. I am the creator. And I'm going to do it through a system of justice and wisdom and power and love. And it's going to work, and everybody's going to come back to me because that's where they started.
Under Christ and the church.
Right. Because remember, you've got that narrow bridge that brings true Christianity right to heaven. But then you've got the broad bridge that Jesus also provided for the world, mankind, over death, to the point of judgment and responsibility and accountability. But then to eternal life. And let's finish this verse.
They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame.
So it gives a sense of the centrality of Jesus in the picture. And only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. We get it now. Remember in the first hour we talked about the whole world, the groans and travails and pain.
That's right.
Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is the scripture saying now they now get it.
They get it.
They get it that it comes from Jesus. Isaiah 62 verses 1 and 2.
For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate.
So this is another verse that pictures, that shows us a comprehensiveness. And you notice that there's a theme in this, that Israel is a central part of this plan of God.
On the earth?
Yeah, now you think about it. Because, folks, if you've been following headlines recently, Iran has been doing a lot of talking about Israel. And, you know, somebody, I think it was from Iran, said the other day that Israel, the existence of Israel is an insult to humanity.
Oh, come on.
You know, no, really. And, you know, Ahmadinejad said something about, you know, once and for all, finishing Israel off. The Palestinians said about making life of the Israelis hell. And all of this stuff. And you know, for some reason, Israel seems to be this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense to people. That was prophesied. Understand, though, that in those prophecies, Israel, God will fight for Israel, because there are other prophecies that tell us that. And it gives us a sense that it was through Israel that the earthly part of this kingdom that we're talking about is going to be. So mark the words of the scriptures and watch what happens with Israel, because how Israel goes, so goes the plan of God. You just watch, because the scriptures have told us all about this. Jonathan, let's go back to one last scripture, Acts 4:12.
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
And that is the name of Jesus, obviously.
That's right.
So that's the point. Now, I just got through went on this little diatribe about Israel, and now we're talking about the name of Jesus. Well, look, you watch how Israel will, through a great time of great trouble, it's called in the scriptures Jacob's trouble, and through Armageddon, will come to put things all in perspective and realize the position of Jesus Christ. You watch how that will happen through actual physical history of this world. It's coming, because the scriptures say it's coming. And the point is, Jesus did die for all, and the plan of God makes places for all mankind, even the most hideous of sinners. He gives them the opportunity to be judged according to what they did and to be responsible to either make their lives right or to be punished with eternal death. Folks, this is sensible and this is scriptural. It gives everyone an opportunity according to justice, according to the will of God. For Jonathan and Rick, it's Christian Questions. We hope you've enjoyed being with us this morning. We truly love being with you. We'll be back again next week with another subject. But until then, Jesus did die for all. We'll be back next week. Think about it.